Happy Resurrection Day to all of you. For 1987 years, Christians have been gathering together on this anniversary where we remember and celebrate Jesus being raised from the dead. And even though we cannot be all together physically in the same building today, we are assured of the reality that it is because of the resurrection of Jesus that we together make up the body of Christ here in our local church. Calvary Baptist Church is its people, not its buildings. And we, as the body of believers who gather under the same name, bear more spiritual and eternal resemblance to the resurrected Christ than we do to a physical street address. For the last few weeks, instead of being Calvary Baptist Church at the Liberty, we have been Calvary Baptist Church in your living room. A couple of ways we've been enjoying fellowship with one another on Sundays during our worship gathering is by having our pictures shown at the end of the service. These have been so great. And this week we have added quite a few more. Also, we utilize the greeting time to text one another and let each other know we love you, we miss seeing you, and we are gathered here with you this morning. I hope you enjoy these small things, small ways of fellowshipping as much as I do. Please text or email your picture to me or the office at any time, and we can plug it in at the end of the service. Hasn't our service today already been so good? Some really wonderful kids and adults reading, giving announcements, playing the piano, and singing for us. Thank you all so much for your participation and leading us in worship. Also, I hope to see some of you this week with my mobile and essential library that will be out just briefly to drop off some books. Seriously, email or text me, and I'll make sure to get that list of available books out so that you can pick one. Well, would you join me this morning as I pray and ask God's blessing on our time together in the Word. Our Father, what a privilege to come to you this morning, as it is every morning, as it is every Sunday when we gather to worship. But we think particularly of this morning, resurrection morning, when Christ would have exited the grave because death could no longer hold him. You had vindicated him and raised him from the dead. What joy we have to celebrate of our victorious Savior who had won the victory over sin and death and the devil. Father, we are so grateful that you worked from before time to redeem us. And Jesus, that you saw it all the way to its accomplishment with perfect obedience. And Holy Spirit, we do ask this morning that you would continue to encourage your people and continue to open our eyes that we would see your word and that we would grow from it, that we would obey it, and we would desire to be shaped and changed by it for your glory and the furtherance of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I thought I would start off with a joke. No, I didn't already tell it. I don't typically start this way, but let me try this one out on you. A priest, a rabbi, and a Baptist pastor die at about the same time and go to heaven. All right, bear with me. It is a joke. An angel comes to the three of them and says he's there to show them around heaven and get them familiar with the place. As they are walking around, the angel points out a door and says that behind the door is a room where you can watch your own funeral service to see what people say about you after you died. The angel looked at the priest and said, "Sir, what do you hope people say about you?" Well, the priest thought for a moment and said, "Well, I hope they say that I was helpful, kind, generous to the hungry and poor, and maybe a good teacher." "Though it sounds like good things," said the angel. as he turned to the rabbi, "And rabbi, what do you hope they say about you and your life?" "Well, I hope they say something about my witty sense of humor, my dashing good looks, my many, many years of ministry, or how they adored my prize collection of those Starbucks mugs with the cities on them." "Okay," says the angel, "maybe there will be some of that at your funeral, rabbi. What about you, pastor? What are you hoping they say at your funeral?" "Look, I think I see him moving." I don't know about where you're at this morning, but that joke landed pretty hard here. We would all have to admit that we would be absolutely stunned if we were at a funeral and the body of the deceased began to move, get up, and walk out. You can imagine the shock, horror, surprise, and excitement that would come from that. You show up to work on Monday, and a guy who was not alive the week before is sitting in the break room eating crackers. That would be a little off-putting, wouldn't it? "Hey, Bill, how was your weekend? Weren't you a little sick a while back?" Well, in all four of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, there is quite a bit of shock, fear, questions on the minds of those who have come that morning. Let's go to the account of the resurrection in Luke 24. Luke 24 is one of my favorite passages, and all four gospel accounts show different aspects of the resurrection, different stories included. But there are some things that all four of them all choose to include. Every gospel writer tells the story of the resurrection, with women being the first ones there. And here, we see that women, at the end of chapter 23, as they are watching Jesus' body taken off the cross and put into a grave, that they returned and prepared spices and ointment and rested on the Sabbath. And then Luke picks up in chapter 24 and speaks, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they," the ladies from chapter 23, "went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared." They head to the tomb early in the morning. They see the massive stone that was used to seal the tomb is now out of the way, which was great because they were wondering how they would get that big rock out of the way anyway. However, it was also sort of off-putting. Who would have done that so early in the morning? And then they notice shining men, angels, sitting by the tomb who let them know that Jesus is no longer here, but he has risen as he said he would. The angels tell the ladies to remember what Jesus told them about his death and resurrection. And Luke goes on to record that they remembered his words. The angels say, "He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third and be crucified and on the third day rise." Verse 8, "And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, and to the rest." The scene here in Luke, and the scene in the other gospel accounts, that is shown is one of hurry, panic, as apostles and women are running back and forth from the tomb to a house. There's probably some excitement, but certainly mixed with fear. The ladies go to the 11, the apostles, to tell them what they saw and heard at the tomb. But the response of the 11 was that no one believed them. They thought they were just telling them a joke, an idle tale. You see, hope was already gone. Despair had set in. Like someone who was already dead and not expected to move at a funeral, for these apostles, for these disciples, fear was keeping them. Grieving was locking them in place, and they were laying low. Maybe for fear of the Jewish leaders coming after them next. But whatever the case is, these 11 do not believe the story being told to them. The ladies come and report what it is they've seen with their eyes and heard from the angels, the account of the resurrection of Jesus, and the 11 don't believe the story being told to them. We'll see that the 11 don't believe the story being told to them, and they won't believe it even when Jesus is standing next to them. It's hard to believe. Almost as if we're telling a story that isn't true, and yet the beautiful thing is that this story is absolutely true. Over and over again, for the gospel writers to start with women's accounts would have been going contrary to the day and its writings. If you wanted to verify something, you would not have gone about it in this way. And yet here the biblical authors are writing, and in this story they show that the disciples don't believe right away. Even the angelic message that is repeated by the women, the fact of the empty tomb, were insufficient to produce faith in the disciples. They had already been hurt so badly by his death that claims of his resurrection might only make it worse. If somebody was messing with them by taking Jesus' body, they were not going to be taken in by the joke. They may have been preserving what emotions and desire to control them that they had left. No doubt they were feeling shame for leaving Jesus. Fear because their leader was just killed. Confusion at a report that he may be alive. If you need to save some emotional capital at some point, you just can't believe it all. However, Peter is said to have run to the tomb and checked it out. He sees the linen cloth lying there by itself instead of being on Jesus as it was 2 days before. And yet the text there does not say that Peter believes, but instead it says he went home marveling. Later on in this passage of Luke 24, it'll say that Peter saw Christ. Christ revealed himself to Simon Peter. But not only do the disciples not believe the story that is told to them by the ladies who heard it from the angels, but as we said before, the disciples cannot even believe when Jesus himself is standing right beside them. You see, a little bit later that day, two disciples were going to a small village 7 miles away called Emmaus. It says that they were talking about, well, what else? About what just happened. It had just happened that day. The story. Was he really alive? Had he really been raised from the dead? Or had something else taken place? And while these two disciples are talking on the road to Emmaus, someone starts walking with them. They don't recognize the person, but the person starts to ask them questions about their conversation. It would be like a news story that is covered by every app and TV station. Everyone is posting about this story online. And yet you have no idea what's happening. You maybe are engrossed in a class, studying hard for finals. No time for the news. No time for Facebook. And when you all of a sudden come up out of your fog and ask someone, hey, what's this story all about? You get the full story. Jesus pulls up next to these two disciples who are walking, and Luke states that the resurrected Jesus, who is able to walk and be seen by people, he's clearly flesh, can still demonstrate his power. And here he does so in the story by keeping them from recognizing him. I didn't recognize someone from our own life group in the grocery store yesterday because she was wearing a mask, as are a lot of people these days. But here it is not something about Jesus in a disguise that keeps them from recognizing him. But he's able to just keep them from being able to. Their eyes were kept from recognizing who this was. It would seem that if Jesus had not kept them from recognizing him, that they certainly would have. But why? Well, one of the disciples, Cleopas, Luke records his name, answers, literally, did you have your head in the sand the last few days? As Jesus is inquiring of the events that have taken place. Jesus may have been wanting to hear how they would talk about his funeral, as it were. How were they going to talk about him and what happened in his death? And now this report of his resurrection. Cleopas tells all. He tells from who killed Jesus to who they thought Jesus was in the story about the empty tomb. As we look in verse 13, the story picks up on the road to Emmaus. You can read it there. As their eyes are kept from recognizing Jesus, the conversation goes on. Verse 18, Cleopas is introduced and says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days? Everybody knows. Where have you been?" And he said to them, "What things?" Jesus is really playing it up to hear from them what it is that they know about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And Cleopas records how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. He lays the blame exactly square where it's supposed to be. Verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Sad. As Cleopas and other disciples would have followed Jesus and yet not picked up on who he was, not have known for sure, even though he was right there with them. As they continue in the conversation, Cleopas goes on, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." As Cleopas tells all, here comes the really crazy part. Jesus, the one who acted like he didn't know anything of the events that happened these last few days, now rebukes the disciples for not believing what the scriptures had said about the Christ. And Luke records that Jesus, as he rebukes them in verse 25, then speaks in verse 27, and Luke says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The verse before that, Jesus speaks of these things and says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" Oh, so now all of a sudden the visitor who was asking questions of the disciples now has some pieces of information that he makes available. Things that he knew who this Christ was, at least what he was supposed to do. Interesting. And then all of a sudden, this visitor, the one who seemed like he didn't know anything, becomes a herald of truth. He opens the scriptures, and he shows them from the whole Old Testament, from Moses, the prophets, the writings. Later in Luke 24, he'll mention the Psalms. how all of it was pointing to Jesus the whole time. Jesus had to suffer, Isaiah 53 records, be taken into glory. This is nothing new. You should have known this from the scriptures, Jesus might have said. Jesus taught the disciples how to read the scriptures in really plain language. No more veiled language of parables and stories. And yet they still don't know who he is. As Luke continues on in the story, Jesus acts as though he is going to keep going on his trip, on his journey. His journey extends further than Emmaus. But these disciples encourage him to turn in for the night. They show hospitality to a visitor, to a stranger, and welcome him most likely into their home and to their table. When they do, when they open their home and bring him to their table, they do what all travelers do when they end their long day of travel. They eat. Jesus, though, does not sit back and wait to be served. But as we continue on in the story of verse 30 of Luke 24, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. He takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it. Wait for it. Wait for it. And he gives it to them. And just like that, the scales fall off their eyes. Can you imagine? Hey, we've done this before. We recognize this guy and what he's doing. Maybe it was quite a bit more sudden than that. But interesting that as Jesus is doing for them now, what he did just days before, all of a sudden, their eyes are opened, verse 31 says, and they recognized him. And just as their eyes are open, and they're no longer kept from recognizing Jesus, he vanishes. Their eyes are open and they recognize him. Let me ask you, do you try to do school lessons with your kids on Christmas morning? No? Why not? Same reason might be here for Jesus. How could Jesus teach them when they would have been so giddy to see him that they would not have heard a thing? Why did he keep their eyes from recognizing him? Maybe so they might have heard the scriptures when it was read to him without distraction. They recognize him, and he vanishes. Deity and humanity in fullness together still. Luke clearly uses wording to play on the Lord's Supper. One author writes, through such participation, they could come to assurance of the truth. They too could experience their hearts burning within them. In the context of devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:42. The applicability of the experience of the Emmaus disciples to the situation of his readers caused Luke to deal with it at great length. What do these two men do when Jesus leaves? Sit there? Stay in the glow of what it was like. They mentioned in verse 32, they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? For the first time, maybe, these disciples saw the Old Testament in all of its clarity, as it points to, prophesies of, and looks forward longingly for the Messiah, finding its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ. these men, maybe for the very first time, most likely, have read it the way it was meant to be read and understood. These two men, when Jesus leaves, they immediately leave and go straight back to where they came from. They go to the 11, to the rest of the disciples, and tell them. And in fact, it is from this verse of Luke 24, verse 34, where the phrase, he is risen indeed, is said to have originated. These two disciples come back, I guess now to the 9, and say to them, he is risen indeed. It is true. We've seen him. And then they say, and he has appeared to Simon. Verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Again, it's this simple piece, this tangible element that reminded them of just a few days ago when they broke bread before. A means of grace. Lodged in their mind, we've done this before. We remember the goodness of what it was like to sup with him, to eat and to drink with him. So now the 11 have the women's story, Peter's story, evidently, and now these two men's story as well. That's enough, right, for them to believe? Wrong. They recall, these two recall, it was the breaking of bread that caused them to recognize Jesus. And in fact, Jesus comes and stands. Verse 36, as they're talking, Jesus himself stood among them and says, peace to you. Like the women who saw the angels, the men were startled and afraid. They thought they had seen a ghost. Verse 38, and Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Jesus shows them he is flesh and blood. He will even sit and eat with them. Jesus speaks peace to them, asks them why they're troubled, and he knows that doubts are arising in their hearts. How does he suggest they get over that? That they should touch him. They should look at his wounds. They should watch him as he eats fish with them. He showed them his hands and his feet, verse 40. In verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Disbelieved for joy and were marveling. The same thing that Peter does when he steps out of the tomb after seeing the linen cloths there lying by themselves, marvels. The women, as they see the tomb is open, the stone is rolled away, and shining men, angels, standing there, sitting there, speaking to them, they marvel. They still do not believe. And yet it is just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where in the verses that follow, Jesus opens their mind to understand the scriptures. Notice verse 44, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In one scenario, he's opening their eyes to see him. And here he's opening their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus uses the scriptures again, Moses, the writings of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, to teach them. The disciples should be the ones who go out with the message of repentance and forgiveness that is offered through Christ. And Jesus ends by sending a fulfillment of a promise. The Holy Spirit will come and will be with them. The person of Jesus opens their eyes until he ascends. And then the Spirit will come and will illuminate, will open the scriptures, open their eyes to believe the words of God. Three things that the disciples and us can do in response to areas of unbelief. You see, brothers and sisters, we might be here this morning on this resurrection morning. Maybe you're dressed in a little bit fancier clothes than normal, and maybe you're not. Maybe you had a really nice breakfast, maybe you didn't. Maybe you've got a really nice lunch coming, or maybe you don't. Whatever your tradition is on Easter and Resurrection Day, for all of us who claim the name of Christ and put our faith and trust in Jesus alone to save us, who love doctrine and who desire to know Christ and obey Him, we might look at the resurrection and its veracity and say, of course we believe it. It's central to our beliefs as a Christian. You cannot not believe in the resurrection and be a follower of Jesus. If he is still dead in the grave, he is not a savior. He cannot offer new life to anyone if he himself cannot attain new life. And yet, no doubt, for every single one of us, we still struggle in some way with unbelief. In some area of our life, we still sin because of unbelief. Maybe in regards to the coronavirus. Maybe in regards to your physical health, to your financial status, to your security for the future, maybe your eternal security. Maybe there are doubts and unbeliefs in regards to a whole host of things that maybe we don't even have words yet to put to it. And yet, brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves sinning one way or another, would we take the opportunity to look back into the unbelief, to face it, and to see what lies it might be teaching us? That as we look at a few things that the disciples had access to, that we too might come to have our eyes opened by Christ, to have our minds opened to understand the scriptures, and thus be able to speak truth to our unbelief, and thus be able to say, we believe in this area, we believe, and yet God continued to help in areas of unbelief. One thing the disciples did not do was they did not trust the eyewitnesses. They didn't trust those who had seen Christ face to face. There were disciples who saw him. There were women who saw them. And as Acts 1 Corinthians 15 records, over 500 brothers saw him all at one time. People saw Christ. He really did die. The tomb really was empty. The stone was rolled away. Angels were present. Women came first to the tomb. And on the accounts are given. Trust the account of eyewitnesses. In regards to the resurrection, which stands central to our beliefs as Christians, you might say, how does my belief in the resurrection of Jesus affect this other area way over here. We fully come to believe the gospel, and the gospel has ramifications for every area of life. We begin to understand how not only is our sin an area of unbelief, but it's an unbelief in the gospel. That Jesus is really good enough for us. That he has secured our full and final redemption. That it's not based upon our own merit or what we do. Not based on the strength of my own faith that I can muster up. But my eternal salvation is fixed because of the eternal work of Christ on the cross. The vindication seen in his resurrection. The resurrection is central to Christianity, and so having a solid trust in the historicity of the resurrection, you believe that it actually happened, and that grants hope and assurance, maybe, during any difficulty. And no, it doesn't make the difficulty finish sooner or be less painful, but hope and assurance during, through, before, after the difficulties. Trust the accounts of eyewitnesses of the resurrection. May we grow in our understanding, our belief in the resurrection, and in the gospel work of Christ that has become much clearer after Christ raised from the dead and taught his disciples. Number two, as the disciples had done for them by Christ, put yourself in the stream of regular means of grace. The ones that we saw here was the word and the sacrament or the Lord's Supper. Put yourself, brothers and sisters, in the stream of the regular means of grace. Run to the scriptures. Run to the scriptures seeking to know Christ and to know the gospel that we might be able to apply the gospel to every area of our life. Put yourself in the stream of the scriptures so that when doubts arise, you have scriptures to be able to recall as you have memorized or are familiar with. You know where to go. That might be a healing balm for your soul and your sin. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, actively seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Continue to seek, set your mind on, regularly participating in the Lord's Supper, remembering his death until he comes with tangible elements. I remember this. We did this last month and the month prior. And each time there is a mournful celebration of the death of Christ on my behalf. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed, poured out, extinguished for me. Trust the account of eyewitnesses. Put yourself in the stream of the regular means of grace. And number three, pray for God to open our eyes to his word. As we're in the stream of this regular means of grace, of God's word, brothers and sisters, would we pray? Now, the disciples didn't have to in the sense that Jesus did it for them. Would we continue to pray that God would open our eyes to understand the scriptures? One of the easiest things you can find yourself doing when you read the scriptures and walk away confused, I just don't understand it. Jesus goes to the Old Testament and shows the disciples all the things concerning himself. Talk about some hard work. And yet it takes time and prayer. Would you be praying before you read? Would you pray during your reading? When you find it dull, dry, or boring, or exhilarating, and life-giving, and food for a famished heart. And would you pray at the end of your reading, thanking God for His Word, asking Him to apply it, asking Him to allow it to nourish and feed you for that day? Would you ask God for His grace? As Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me." Open my eyes. God, would you open our eyes? We pray regularly before we preach that God would do for us something that we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to illuminate the Scriptures. God, would you work by means of your Word to shape us, to teach us, to feed us? We don't even know the food we need often. And would you pray to the one who does, and the one who made it and allows it to be sustaining for us? And I'll close with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Speaks this way, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." God intimately desires you to cry out to Him who is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all.